Okay, we're live. Sorry about that. It wouldn't go live. I clicked go live, and it just wouldn't do it. So I started over, refreshed the page, but I guess we're live now. If you're out there, why don't you... Actually, there's nobody watching. Nobody likes it either. Okay. And nobody's chatting yet. Is something wrong? What's the deal here? Okay. Oh, there's two people on here. Okay, good. All right. Today, I don't really have a whole lot I'm going to do. I got an email, there's actually several emails in my bin that I need to go through on these, but some of them are questions that are going to require a fair amount of looking into. For example, one is about head coverings, and a good question about head coverings. Head coverings is a difficult subject. They're from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I've read everything that I have available to me. I've read on that passage, and because I've been asked about it frequently over the years, and I actually compiled, cut and paste every electronic commentary I had on 1 Corinthians 11, put them into a giant Word document, and tried to analyze everything, look at the passage, look at the Greek, look at everything. Pardon me. And I'll tell you my conundrum with the passage, without spending a whole lot of time going through it. The head covering issue, there's an interpretation that says that this is a local custom there in Corinth, and that it had to do with appearing to be married and appearing to be under the authority of your husband, kind of like a wedding ring. I've heard that interpretation of it. And while certainly you don't, becoming a Christian does not mean you throw off all convention and you don't have to, you shouldn't follow any local customs or anything like that. I mean, I have a wedding ring. I've been wearing this thing since I got married. And it's never, basically never taken it off. And my kids like to play with it. They call it the Precious from the Lord of the Rings. Can I play with the Precious? I'm like, yes, just don't lose it. But it's pretty hard to get it off. But there's no reason to abandon every conceivable tradition or custom just because you become a Christian. There are things indifferent. However, the arguments that are used in 1 Corinthians 11 tie back to creation itself. So it doesn't sound like it's merely a local custom or something like that. The arguments go back to angels and things that are part of creation. So that makes the local custom interpretation, I think, a little bit flimsy. But at the same time, I've also wondered this. If it's actually God's will for women always to wear head coverings, why is that not mentioned anywhere else except this one place in Scripture? Now, something doesn't need to be mentioned in lots of different places for it to be true. If it's a clear passage and it's straightforward, we should believe, you know, whatever it is that God has told us. But the head covering issue is an issue that I don't feel that I have completely solved yet. But I will tell you, my goal is if God lets me live long enough, which I don't know that he will, but if he does, the goal is to eventually expositorily get all the way through the whole Bible. And I would love to go verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. It's a wonderful, wonderful book, of course. What kind of a minister would I be if I said, I really am not looking forward to going through this book because it's just not very good? If it's all inspired Scripture, you know, obviously. But 1 Corinthians has a lot of very important truths in it, a lot of very important theology that's taught in it. And I would love to go through it verse by verse. If I do that, I will try to land somewhere on head coverings, but I don't believe that I can give you what I think is a watertight argument for one particular position on head coverings. Some people make a real big deal out of that particular issue. In fact, there was a guy, a minister of I guess it was kind of like a Plymouth Brethren church around here, and he contacted our church a number of times because he did not like my forceful Reformed preaching. And so I got him a copy of The 5 Points of Calvinism by Thomas and Steele, and he gave me Roger Olson's book, Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities. And we met for lunch several times, and I read Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities, the whole book, the whole painful book, and sat down ready to discuss it, and he didn't want to discuss it, and he handed back my copy of The 5 Points of Calvinism by Thomas and Steele, and I asked him, did you read it? He said, no. Okay, so that was kind of the end of that relationship with that guy. He wants to attack and berate and misrepresent what we believe, and is not willing to listen to anything we have to say about it. But if he gives me a book, he expects me to read it, which I did, and I still have it. It's still sitting right over there. Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities by Roger Olson. And so, you know, that was that. But this guy told me, after he had a church and the church folded, the church closed, and he's an older guy, but he occasionally gets asked to preach at local churches in the area. And he told me he always preaches the same sermon at every one of them. And I was like, what sermon is it? Like a gospel sermon? Like your best, you know, hard hitting gospel sermon? No. I preach on head coverings. I was like, what? So when you get an opportunity to speak at a church, you preach on head coverings. That's the thing you think that the world needs more than anything else, is to hear about head coverings. Okay, I would encourage people like that to, have you thought about the sacrifice of Christ anytime recently? Have you thought about the blessed truths about the doctrine of ecclesiology, of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world? Have you thought about the truths about eschatology, about the second coming and the resurrection, new heavens, new earth? Have you thought about the great truths of soteriology, about justification, predestination, and God's sovereignty, all that kind of stuff? Have you thought about anything like that recently? You don't want to get so hung up on your, like, hobby horse issues that you kind of forget the main issue, which is always the gospel. So, anyway, I'm not overly comfortable completely to answer that question. Now, the same fella here, did I move that in here? I did not. Here it is. Okay. Asked a good question about covenant of works, covenant of grace. He says, I have another question for your face-to-face episode regarding the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. To begin this question, I want to preface that I was reading a pamphlet on Baptist understandings of the covenants. Before I proceed here on here, I would love to know what pamphlet you're referring to, because I would like to read it myself. If it's written from a Reformed Baptist perspective, I would love to read it. Unless it's Greg Welty's book, his little booklet, which I've read several times many years ago. It's one of the reasons I'm a paedo-Baptist, actually. This pamphlet made the claim that the covenant of works being broken has put us all under the curse of death and sin, which is true. It also made the claim that the covenant of grace has no curse at all. Now, as Presbyterian and Reform, we also acknowledge these truths, that Adam brought a curse on us all and Christ brought blessing to his elect, right? However, I had a question regarding the new covenant and the new covenant curses that come with it. Those who are in the spiritual essence of the covenant of grace, that would be the elect, indeed have no curse, and we say that those who are only in the visible administration of the covenant are cursed. That's right, in the ultimate sense, that's true. However, if these men were already cursed apart from Christ, how does the new covenant curse add anything to that already broken covenant of works give them from the get-go? Does it merely add a greater degree of punishment in hell, or is there more than just greater spiritual damnation? Excellent question. Yeah, there's nothing really greater than spiritual damnation, but there are degrees of punishment without a doubt. Let me give you a couple of biblical references. In 2 Peter chapter 2, towards the end of that chapter, it speaks about people who escape the pollutions of the world. They, in a sense, come out of the world somewhat, and they profess faith in Christ, and they become part of the church. Listen to what it says, 2 Peter 2:20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So we are more guilty if we sin against a true knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we sin against knowing the truth and then apostatize, there's greater punishment for that. There's another passage, Hebrews 10, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 10, says, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, it's very important here to recognize the context of Hebrews. Hebrews is a impassioned appeal to Jewish Christians not to turn back to the old ways. And Well, for us today, most of us who are Gentiles, we don't come out of a very steeped Jewish background like these people did. But the coming of Christ changed a lot of things that they would have been used to for hundreds of years, for a couple thousand years. They had circumcised all their male children on the eighth day, and they went to Jerusalem for the feast, and they had, you know, the kosher laws and all kinds of dietary restrictions, and the way they worshipped was real different from Christian worship. And the idea that they didn't need the temple anymore was a huge change, and that the feasts and festivals, you didn't need to keep the feasts and the festivals either. That was a big change for them. Also, the fact you didn't need a priest, you didn't need an Aaronic or a Levitical priest anymore to sort of be a go-between between you and God. Now you had Christ. But the temptation to go back to what they were used to was very strong. It's probably stronger than anything we can really understand. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully, meaning the sin that the whole book is talking about, going back to the old ways, not just sin in general, but if they willfully turn away from the truth and go back to types and shadows, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And so, to the guy who asked the question, someone who has heard the gospel and someone who has had the truth presented to them and actually professed to believe it and then turned away from it and did understand it correctly and turned away from it, they're making themselves worthy of worse punishment. And so while it's sometimes I think a mistake in people's thinking that, you know, hell is the same for everybody, that's not true. And heaven is not the same for everybody either. Now, justification and condemnation are identical in both. You're either condemned or you're justified before God. But the punishment that is put upon the body and soul of the person that dies in their sins and goes to hell, that punishment will be in accordance with exact and perfect justice for their sins. Okay, so that means everyone's going to be real different. Everyone that's in hell, it's not going to be punished exactly the same or identical. It's different for everybody because it's always according to exact justice. And with heaven, God is pleased to reward in some way that which is sincere, which we do in faith, although it is accompanied by infirmities and sins and everything else. And it can't be play any way, shape, or form a role in saving us. But God is pleased even to reward on top of allowing us into heaven, which is a blessing unlike any other in terms of how wonderful it is, but also to reward the sacrifices that we made and the difficulties that we endured and the things that we went through for the sake of Christ and his glory. One of my little kids asked me this. Actually, it was two nights ago. One of them asked me, how much does God really, like, reward us? How will that reward happen? So does God really make heaven better for people that did more for him? I said, yeah, that seems to be what the Bible suggests, that we're crowned for these things. That Hebrews 6:10, he is not unjust to forget your work. You know, God remembers the suffering of his people. And I shared with them, you know, some of us, I haven't had to endure a lot of persecution, and I haven't, like, taken life-threatening risks to share the gospel in different places. But you think about someone like Adoniram Judson or John Patton, you know, who they took the gospel to very dangerous parts of the world. Judson to Burma, and Patton to the New Hebrides Islands, where the only two missionaries that had ever been there before Patton got there were clubbed to death and eaten. There were cannibals that lived on those islands in the Pacific over there. And these guys endured horrendous loss and suffering. Family members died. Children died. Adoniram Judson was tortured. You know, he was hung up by his hands and feet all night when he was trying to do missions over there. And he went through, you know, some real dark nights of the soul, you know, went through some real difficult times. He persevered through all that. He lost two wives. You know, he was married, she died, and he remarried, she died, and married again. And, you know, enduring that for the sake of doing missions and you think about the losses and the difficulties and the persecutions that people like Spurgeon dealt with, and J. Gresham Machen was excommunicated, you know, from the PCUSA. What a horrible thing. He will be rewarded for that by God. And Augustine, a guy from church here, he's very well read and very bright, shared an Augustine quote I'd never heard before. Augustine said, "He who willingly takes from my good name, unwillingly adds to my reward." Okay, so God blesses his children with even more on top of salvation and rewards in that way. But a person who has heard the gospel and understood it and professed belief in it, but then they turn their back and they go back to the world giving evidence that they never really were saved to begin with. You know, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not truly of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That individual, their punishment in hell, should they stay in that condition and never repent, will be even worse. Okay, now, there was another thing here I wanted to address. I've been corresponding with a dear sister in Christ who's sent me a lot of good stuff, and she was objecting to the stuff about Arthur Pink, the quotations I read from Pink. And Pink is pretty provocative. She sent me a link to this article. I don't know much about this, the Daily Genevan. I'm not sure exactly who all contributes to this. I don't know who Shane Anderson is. But this article is interesting, and I want to use it as an illustration here of the need for precision, especially if you're addressing false teaching, false doctrine. You need to be as precise and clear as possible, especially when you're describing heaven and hell and who's going where. And that's one thing that has driven me just nuts about the John Piper situation. The fact of the matter is, John Piper could clear up the issue in a second if he would just be clear. He could clear up the whole controversy very easily, but he doesn't. He doesn't. Now, let me read this article. It's pretty short, and it's got some good stuff in it. I just want to read it and make some comments here. The online world of Reformed theological discussion has recently found itself in another controversy, fomented by the strident and frequently hysterical claims of some connected to one particular Reformed seminary against the popular evangelical minister, John Piper. We hear he is denying the gospel, promoting works righteousness, and teaching a false doctrine of justification and sanctification. Grand and solemn charges, for sure. Yet these are delivered not with carefully reasoned books, conferences, debates, though offered by Mark Jones but rejected by R. Scott Clark, but with tweets and slogans and innuendos. Articles written by laity have little acquaintance with our confessions and much less with our theological history, are spurred on by Clark's sectarian criticisms of everyone who does not follow his agenda, and circulated widely by him and others. Jimmy, in his mother's basement, Mom sipping her morning coffee, and Dad on lunch break at the factory, confidently denounced Piper as attacking the most precious doctrine of our Reformed faith. Tried and judged by R. Scott Clark, Rachel Green Miller, and the Twitter mob. Unfortunately for these zealous gals and guys, it has become progressively clear that the critics of Piper, while having some legitimate concerns, are actually wrong as to the substance of their arguments. The Reformed, our confessions, and our teachers and ministers have spoken with near unanimity that good works are necessary as both fruits of union with Christ by faith and as the way and means to inherit, not merit, eternal life. For a sample, see the Daily Genevan Twitter feed. I can imagine it is utterly embarrassing to find that nearly everyone, including their own partisans, have said basically the exact same thing as Piper. As this has come to light, they have switched targets and are making personal attacks against people, myself included, who have exposed their error. I was struck then by A.W. Pink's old explanation of the necessity of repentance. Pink, like Piper, is not really talking from within the Reformed tradition. Yet, in the passage below, he shows his concern over similar problems that Piper and representatives of the historic Reformed tradition are addressing. The necessity of sanctification, repentance, and good works is a pressing need for our lawless day. But some in our own circles not only sound an uncertain sound, they actually often actively fight against these biblical and necessary emphases. Now, I am not one of those, just by the way. And I have criticized what Piper actually says from inside the Reformed tradition and have done so on the basis of Scripture. And have denounced what he says about, quote, final salvation being by works, where justification is just the initial thing, and then final salvation, when you get into heaven by works, which is what he is teaching. And that's not historic Reformed theology, and that's not the truth, and that's not what the Bible teaches either. Okay. All right. Let's see where I left my place here. Alright, many have been taught a truncated view of salvation, where the central message of the gospel is reduced to stop trying so hard because justification. Whitehorse Inn and R. Scott Clark have fostered a large following of people who believe that the gospel means Jesus did everything for me, I need to simply believe. While this is true in a narrow sense regarding our justification, it is actually untrue regarding almost everything else. That is perfectly false. Perfectly false. Michael Horton and the Whitehorse Inn are not antinomian at all. But it's encouraging, it ought to encourage them a little bit, that they're being accused of that. R. Scott Clark is not an antinomian either. Okay, when it comes to justification, when it comes to how we're made right with God, it is by faith alone. Really? And you get into heaven, and good works aren't necessary for getting you into heaven? That's correct. Well, in what sense are they necessary? As fruit and evidence. They always go with someone who's truly justified, but we're not saved by them. They don't justify us. They don't finally save us. But they are necessary as fruit and evidence. Someone who says they have faith in Christ, but their life is utterly unchanged, well, that person has no basis to say that then. Right? Okay, listen to what this article goes on to say here. I thought she sent this to me because she agreed with that. I actually hadn't read the whole thing. I just read a little bit of it. It sounds like she would disagree with these guys, with this fellow. I definitely disagree with them. What we are actually witnessing in the critics of Piper is a well-cultivated aversion to plainly preaching Christ's call. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is a lie. I myself, who have criticized Piper, have preached that with every bit of force in my soul. So does R. Scott Clark. So does Horton. So does the Whitehorse Inn. So, in other words, if you don't sound neonomian, we're just going to say you're an antinomian. That's just ridiculous. Okay, read Pink, as he discusses both the context in which he is having to address this issue and the issue itself. Here's Pink, available from our friends at Monergism of Studies in Saving Faith and Assurance. It's a really good book by A.W. Pink. Okay, so here's the quotation. The terms of Christ's salvation are erroneously stated by the present-day evangelist. With very rare exceptions to, he tells his hearers that salvation is by grace and is received as a free gift. Okay, that is how we're supposed to preach salvation. Okay, that Christ has done everything for the sinner, and nothing remains but for him to believe, to trust in the infinite merits of his blood. And that's actually true, and we should preach that. So listen to what Pink says next. And so widely does this conception now prevail in Orthodox circles, so frequently has it been dinned in the ears, so deeply has it taken root in their minds, that for one to now challenge it and denounce it as being so inadequate and one-sided as to be deceptive and erroneous, is for him to instantly court the stigma of being a heretic and to be charged with dishonoring the finished work of Christ by inculcating salvation by works. Okay, now I would say that Arthur Pink, that's not a very carefully written paragraph. It's not. It's not a good paragraph. Okay, he just said, the opening sentence, the terms of Christ's salvation are being erroneously stated as being faith alone. Okay? The terms of salvation. And then he says, and if you challenge that, you're accused of teaching salvation by works. Well, of course you're going to be. If you're going to say that works are necessary to save you. And if you say that, that's not the gospel. How do we know that? Ephesians chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, we're not saved by works. But do good works always follow? Of course. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay. Yet, notwithstanding, the writer is quite prepared to run that risk. Okay, now listen. Salvation is finishing up the article here. Salvation is by grace alone, for a fallen creature cannot possibly do anything to merit God's approval or earn his favor. Okay? Nevertheless, divine grace is not exercised at the expense of holiness, for it never compromises with sin. Right? It is also true that salvation is a free gift, but an empty hand must receive it, and not a hand which still tightly grasps the world. That's true. But it is not true that Christ has done everything for the sinner. Okay, I don't agree with that sentence. He says, It is not true that Christ has done everything for the sinner. He did not fill his belly with the husks which the swine eat and find them unable to satisfy. That is a red herring. Red herring. He has not turned his back on the far country, arisen, gone to the Father, and acknowledged his sins. That's quite true. But turning away from sin and coming to the Father are blood-purchased gifts of Christ for his elect people. Okay, but this guy says, those are acts which the sinner himself must perform. That's true. That's true. But we're not saved by them. True, he will not be saved for the performance of them. That's good. Glad you're saying that. Yet it is equally true that he cannot be saved without the performing of them. Any more than the prodigal could receive the father's kiss and ring while he still remained at a guilty distance from him. That's certainly true. The critics of John Piper are not saying that there's no repentance. We're not saying there's no sanctification. What we're saying is we're not saved by sanctification. We're not saved by putting sin to death. We're not saved by pursuing holiness. We can't be. Now, everyone who is saved will be sanctified and will be undergoing that process for the rest of their earthly life. But there's a vast, vast, vast difference between saying that those who are saved will be sanctified and they will make some progress in their Christian life and in holiness. There's a big difference between saying those who are saved always do that and saying those who are saved by doing that. And the problem is that's what John Piper is saying. He treats three separate things: justification, sanctification, and final salvation. He has invented that third category. There is no such biblical doctrine as, quote, final salvation. He says, quote, in final salvation, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit. That's not what the Bible teaches about how we get into heaven. I mean, even in his sermon, he said, you know, there was a survey that was done, and they're not really evangelicals anymore. He said, it was a totally confused survey, because the survey asked, how do you get into heaven? You don't get into heaven by faith alone. You get justified by faith alone. You get into a position where God is 100% for you by faith alone. Okay? That's about as clear as it gets. So justification, contrary to what the great Reformed systematicians in the Bible teach, justification doesn't give you a legal title to eternal life. It's just the first step. It's just the first step along the way to get into heaven. Okay? Now, I want to just make sure you understand, make sure I'm giving it to you straight here. Where did I put that stuff? Where's my document? I constantly have to have this available because people accuse me all the time of, you're misrepresenting Piper, you're misrepresenting Piper, you're misrepresenting Piper, and I'm like, no, I'm not. Okay. Okay, in his article, Does James Contradict Paul? He says, quote, only faith obtains the verdict not guilty when we become Christians. Works of any kind are not acceptable in the moment of initial justification. And then he goes on in the same article, quote, one maintains an ongoing and final right standing with God. By what? By those works. By the good works that they do. Okay? And I'm going to pull up the article, make sure that no one can say, you're misrepresenting him. You're a big meanie. Let me pull up the, if I can turn on the selection tool there. There it is. Okay, let me get this and put it into my browser here. Come on now. Does James contradict Paul? Let's see if it's still out here. And on Desiring God. Oh, not found. Okay, hang on. Let me Google it. Google can usually find it. Hello. Come on now. Okay, John Piper. Does James contradict Paul? Okay, let's get it here. All right. And. Come on now. Okay. He says, for Paul, justification by works, which he rejects, means gaining right standing with God by the merit of works. See how he's so careful? He always makes sure he's just talking about the initial point here. Justification just gets the ball rolling. He continues, for James, justification by works, which he accepts, means, quote, maintaining a right standing with God by faith, along with the necessary evidence of faith, namely the works of love. I don't know how else to interpret it. Justification is the initial step that gets you in a position where God's 100% for you, and then you maintain a right standing with God. You gain it by faith alone, not by merit, but then you maintain it by works. Okay, that's a new perspective. That's Rome. That's not biblical Christianity. That is not biblical Christianity. Man, it's been a long time since I've opened this document. I had to do a lot of work and pull all these quotes together so that I could show them to people. Okay, he says in his response to N.T. Wright, listen to this. Present justification is based on the substitutionary work of Christ alone, enjoyed in union with him through faith alone. Future justification is the open confirmation and declaration that in Christ Jesus we are perfectly blameless before God. This final judgment accords with our works. That is, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives will be brought forward as the evidence and confirmation of true faith and union with Christ. I would ask the question, confirmation for who? Doesn't God already know if our faith's real or not? And listen to what he says in the last sentence. Without that validating transformation, there will be no future salvation. It is very plain in his theology, very plain. Justification is simply the initial point. Okay, so the substitutionary work of Christ doesn't get you into heaven. It's just good for present justification. Future justification at the final judgment is based on your works. Okay, that's not Reformed theology. Never has been. Never. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. Never has been. Never will be. Okay? It is amazing to me. Everyone says, everyone's criticisms are the same. If you don't agree with Piper, you're an antinomian. No, I reject neonomian distortions of the gospel, and I'm seeking to protect the sufficiency of the substitutionary work of Christ to get us into heaven. And if you don't think that, if you don't think the substitutionary work of Christ is enough, then you're under the anathema of God. It's as simple as that. You can go ahead, write your articles, and accuse me of being an antinomian. It warms my soul. It warms my soul when people do that. And I have to say this at least once a week. What's Paul's answer to the charge of antinomianism? Is it, oh, well, the justification thing based on the substitutionary work of Christ, all I've ever been talking about there is just the initial justification, just the initial step. Final salvation is by works. Is that how Paul answers it? No. His answer is, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin should be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Paul's answer to the charge of antinomianism is not, it is not, it is not, it is not, to hinge final salvation on fruit. It is regeneration. It is the breaking of slavery to sin. It is the breaking of slavery to sin that God does in the heart of every person. We're not saved by fruit. Incredible. Okay, look at these people are chatting over here. Hey, Rudy. As a student at Westminster Seminary in California, I can testify that both Dr. Horton and Dr. Clark are not antinomian. Well, if you've read any of their books, you can definitely testify to that. Okay? I mean, neither one of them are antinomians. And yet, that's always the charge. If you don't buy that you're finally saved by fruit, then you're an antinomian. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't make any sense. The way that Piper says this doesn't make any sense. Another guy, Brian Borgman, you know, basically says the same thing. Saved by doing good. There's two sermons that I was directed to. He's a Reformed Baptist. Saved by doing good, and he speaks about the confirmation of our faith by works at the last day. And the questions you need to ask is, okay, why would God need to confirm the reality of my faith? Doesn't he already know if it's real faith or not? James chapter 2 is talking about the justification of a person's profession of faith before other humans. Okay, I can't show you my belief in the gospel. All I can show you is that my life's been transformed. I mean, someone who is on their deathbed and can't do anything, hardly, and they believe right before they slip into a coma. Can you see that person's a Christian? Well, no. Are they? If they have true faith in Christ? Yes, of course. But you can't see any works or anything. What James 2 is about is about, whoa, I accidentally hit something. I need to quit waving my arms around. What James chapter 2 is talking about is the justification of a person saying they have faith. It's not talking about the same issue that Paul's addressing in Romans 4. Okay, that's why we know they're not contradicting each other. Okay, so can it be said that Piper is a Christian at all, if that is his position? If he believes in his heart, that survey that was done was so confused, because it was totally confused, because it asked how you get into heaven. You don't get into heaven by faith alone. You get justified by faith alone. That is the clearest denial of justification by faith alone I've ever heard. Justification, think about what justification is. That is God pronouncing us righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and his receiving of the cross work of Christ in our behalf so that we're forgiven before God. And Piper is saying, that doesn't get you into heaven. And I say, okay, then the work of Christ doesn't save anybody, does it? That's how clear it is. Piper's theology is the same as Daniel Fuller. Fuller denied the gospel as clear as a person could deny it. Rejected justification by faith alone. And yet Piper praises Daniel Fuller to the highest heaven as if the guy walks on water. Okay, two thoughts. God does not sanctify a sinner if they were not fully justified or saved. That's right. It would render the cross vacant. Very well said. You're exactly right. That's really what Galatians chapter 2 is talking about. I don't nullify the grace of God. If righteousness or justification comes through the law, comes from my works, then Christ died for nothing. It's either Christ does it all, or he does none of it. Oh, you're an antinomian. Yes, please bring the charge. And God also makes us born again, and he grants us repentance. Does that being born again and pursuing good works, does that confirm the reality of our faith at the final judgment? No, because the omniscient God already knows if our faith is real. He doesn't need to confirm it. Eternal life comes with justification. I have yet to see anyone refute this. You are exactly correct, sir. Whoever B. Jacob is, I don't think you've ever been in here before, man. Or if I don't know if that screen name is your real name or not, but exactly right. Exactly right. Once a person is justified before God, that is the final verdict. That's their verdict change on the day of judgment. And if you don't agree with that, then what exactly did Jesus bear on the cross? It's the fullness of divine wrath against the sins of his people. It is the eternal punishment that would be due upon them in hell that Christ took away. And if he's taken it away, then we're going to be welcomed into heaven. So the survey wasn't so confused after all. How do you get into heaven? By faith alone and Christ alone. Oh, are you saying repentance isn't necessary? No. Everyone that is justified by faith alone also repents. Also, so you agree with us that we're saved by repentance? No, we're not saved by it. There's only one judicial grounds upon which a sinner can enter heaven, and that is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's where the word alone comes into the phrase justification by faith alone. Sola fide, justification by faith alone, is shorthand for justification, entering heaven by the righteousness and obedience of Christ and the work of Christ alone. It is by faith alone because it is by Christ alone. Piper should not be regarded as a Christian. No one can say if he is elect and God may restore him, but as it stands, he is to be regarded as anathema. Agree completely. And from the time, you know, I've never been a big fan of Piper. The way he preaches and the theatrics that he does when he preaches has always just driven me bonkers. So I've never been someone to listen to him. But someone forwarded me a link to his 500th anniversary of the Reformation sermon, and I almost fell out of my chair. I couldn't believe how bad it was. He is so clear. You don't get into heaven by faith alone. I can still see him yelling that. You don't get into heaven by faith alone. You get justified by faith alone. What does that tell you? What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but for Christ's sake alone. For the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that, as the great Charles Hodge said, justification is what gives us a legal title to eternal life. God's act of justifying the sinner by faith alone, that is what gets us past the final judgment into heaven. And I stand with the Apostle Paul. You get that one wrong, you're outside the kingdom of God. Paul's so clear about it. Galatians chapter 5. I've been actually going to preach on this a little bit this coming Sunday. I've been working my way through Luke chapter 13, and this comes up again. Galatians chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And listen to what he says here to these Galatian churches. This is a whole confederation of churches. It's the only letter that he wrote that wasn't to one individual or to one church. It's to the churches of Galatia. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," meaning, what he means by that is, if you try to do something by which you're going to be finally saved, get yourself into heaven, Christ will profit you nothing. You get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You try to mix works with grace, Christ is out of the picture. This teaching, Piper's teaching, is what's going to stockpile the line of people. "I did believe in Jesus. I did believe. Lord, 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 didn't I bear this fruit? Didn't I bear that fruit? Depart from me, I never knew you." You either believe that Jesus Christ is a sufficient, perfect Savior, or he's not in the equation for you at all, even if you say you believe in him. He's saying Christ will profit you nothing. You know what that's saying? There's a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus for whom Christ will be of no benefit. A lot of people who say, "I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but I'm also trusting in my fruits to finally save me." And Paul's saying, by doing that, you're saying that his work on the cross, his substitutionary atoning work, and his life of vicarious obedience to the law, being born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, you're saying that that's not enough. And if you say that, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law." Okay, so here's the problem. If you believe in Christ for justification, meaning initial justification, but you're trusting in your fruits for final salvation, you believe that your good works that you do are going to finally save you, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law, which means what? You're going to hell. Because you don't keep the whole law. Neither do I. That's why I need the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to me. And the entirety of my confidence for entering heaven rests solely, completely, and only upon Jesus Christ's righteousness and his shed blood. Well, don't you believe that we're sanctified? Of course I do. Haven't you had some degree of sanctification? Yes. But isn't that going to finally save you? No. No. It plays no role whatsoever. None in saving. It doesn't deliver me from the wrath of God at the last day. Now listen to this Piper quote. Listen to this. This is from his book, Desiring God. Quote, this is what John Piper says. Quote, "But if salvation refers to justification, there is one clear condition we must meet, faith in Jesus Christ. And if salvation refers to our future deliverance from the wrath of God at the judgment and our entrance into eternal life, then not only does the New Testament say we must believe, but also that this faith must be so real that it produces the fruit of obedience. There must be faith and the fruit of faith." Okay, so listen to what he's saying. He's saying salvation here. He is specifically saying by salvation he means deliverance from the wrath of God at the judgment. And he's saying, it ain't enough to believe in Christ for that. You also have to have fruit. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And then he says, when we cry, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer depends on what we are asking. How to be born again, how to be justified, or how to be finally welcomed into heaven. I mean, it's so clear. He's separating justification from being welcomed into heaven. I don't get it. I wrote my comments when I first pulled that quotation. I wrote, so if by "what must I do to be saved" someone is asking how they can be finally welcomed into heaven, the answer is by your works? It is absolutely abominable that John Piper is teaching that the judicial grounds of our deliverance from the wrath of God at the judgment and our entrance into eternal life is our good works. And it's not solely, completely, and only the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest false gospels I have ever heard in my life thus far. And I also want to make one other comment on this. This really gets me upset. This really bothers me. Daniel Fuller hated the gospel. hated the biblical gospel and rejected it out of hand, rejected justification by faith alone completely. And Piper knows that he did that. Now, if I tell you that I believe something to be true, if I tell you I believe something is essential to Christianity, but I praise someone for being a great Christian who denies that truth, what does that tell you? I may believe it. Do I think it's essential? Of course not. The Apostle Paul taught the world, taught all of us, justification by faith alone, completely apart from works, apart from sanctification, apart from repentance, all of it, all the other things, all the other graces that God does, all the other works, things that he does in the life of a redeemed person, Paul taught that your confidence for getting into heaven needs to be in Christ. And if you add something to that, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He's out of the equation completely. You're a debtor to keep the whole law, and you're severed from grace. You're severed from Christ, he goes on to say. Paul taught that justification by faith alone is an essential truth. And if you're willing to praise to the highest heaven someone who denies that truth, that tells me you either don't believe it yourself, or you certainly don't think it's essential. You certainly don't think it's essential. Okay, listen to the rest of Galatians 5 there. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. I was just, the principle being said here. You have become estranged from Christ, you who are attempting to get into heaven by fruit. You have fallen from grace. You don't understand the work of Christ if you think that. Your fruits have as much of a chance of saving you from the wrath of God at the last day as a spider's web has of stopping an avalanche. Terrible. Ugh. Does God really save us by faith alone? John Piper says this, these works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. And there he misquotes his favorite Bible verse, Hebrews 12:14. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way we are justified by faith alone. I mean, how could the man be clearer in what he's saying? We should not talk about getting into heaven by faith alone in the same way we talk about being justified. So the imputation to the account of the believing sinner of the righteousness of Christ and the cross of Christ being received by the Father as full payment for my sin is not how we should talk about getting into heaven. Trusting in that by faith alone is not how you should talk about getting into heaven. It's not going to go well on the last day. If in his heart of hearts he really believes that, I don't care how big of a celebrity he is, he's not a Christian. He's not a believer. He doesn't understand the work of Christ. And it would have been wonderful if he had been born again at a younger age when he first had Daniel Fuller. He would have written a book denouncing Fuller's theology for the heresy that it is. And he would not be, to this day, endorsing Fuller's garbage. And it's the same Daniel Fuller who rejected biblical inerrancy because Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and scientists found a seed in South America that's smaller than a mustard seed, so Jesus is wrong, so we have to hold to this limited inerrancy view of Scripture. John Gerstner tells that story of sitting in a Chicago hotel room with Daniel Fuller and trying to say, Daniel, Jesus is not giving a lecture on botany, okay? He's not. He's quoting a local proverb. It wouldn't have made any sense to the point he's trying to make to talk about a seed in South America. And Fuller insisted, it's wrong. Jesus is wrong because he uses the superlative, smallest, and it's not the smallest seed. Sometimes even scholars forget to pay the brain bill, okay? That is an idiotic thing to say. But that's why he rejected biblical inerrancy. The Bible's got errors in it. Mustard seed is not the smallest seed. Crazy. Craziness. Ooh, people are chatting away over here. Piper has such a cult following that it's very hard to get people to see that he is a problem. Yeah, it is. In fact, when I did that sermon on John Piper's False Gospel, I think it's my second most downloaded sermon. It's got like 2,300 downloads, which is great. That's what's wonderful. A lot of people have contacted me about that sermon. Some initially very upset, but as I walked them through the documentation and scripture, many have come around and said, wow, yeah, that really is wrong. I'm like, yeah, it is. Why hasn't MacArthur and everybody else denounced it and everything? And I have had to encourage people, you don't need to wait for a reformed celebrity to denounce something. If you have the Bible and you understand what it says, you and I have an obligation to do so. Okay? You don't need to wait for reformed celebrities to do this. Okay? Jeremy says, my old friend is married to his niece. Whoa. When he told me, assuming I'd be happy that he'd be marrying the niece of a great theologian, I didn't have the balls to tell him. I think Piper's a heretic. Pardon me. Sorry about saying that. Okay, I hear what you're saying, man. Let's use the word guts. Okay, I didn't have the guts to tell him I think Piper's a heretic. Piper's gospel is the Roman Catholic gospel. I am a former Catholic of 43 years. Wow. They teach exactly the same initial justification, in their case by baptism, than a final salvation by works. Yeah, it is. It's exactly the same. The way he discusses, you know, by faith alone, you get into a position where God is 100% for you. That is the Roman Catholic state of grace. That's the infusion of sanctifying grace. You know, the only thing missing is a pope, some extra sacraments, and stuff like that. I mean, it's the same theology. It's the same thing. Seeing salvation from the wrath of God as a process rather than as the application, one-time application to us of the legal work of Christ as our substitute. Okay, and then Ryan Smith says, but the atonement was the full wrath of God on sinners poured out on Christ. Jesus took the very hell we deserve. How can it be said that faith in that work is not enough? Pure heresy, man. Ryan, listen to that again. The atonement was the full wrath of God on sinners poured out on Christ. Jesus took the very hell we deserve. How can it be said that faith in that work is not enough? Yeah. And yet Piper is saying that as clearly as he can say it. He's saying it as clear as he can say it. And Ryan finishes that comment with pure heresy. Yeah, it is. It's heresy, and the Apostle Paul denounced that very strongly. And where's my copy of Robert Raymond? Robert Raymond's book, The Reformation's Conflict with Rome, Why It Must Continue. Where is it? I recently got two copies of it. Where is it? I got it because... Oh, there it is. Haha. Hang on one second. Okay, listen to this. Sorry. I usually try not to get up and walk away. This book right here, I'm going to recommend this one. It's hard to find. Robert L. Raymond is one of my favorite theologians. And, of course, because of that, a lot of his books are out of print, which they shouldn't be. He's great. I just love him. The Reformation's Conflict with Rome, Why It Must Continue by Robert Raymond. He has a little section in here about the Apostolic Church Fathers and their doctrinal trajectory. Let's see if it's... Here it is. 67. I want you to listen to some of this stuff here. This is a excellent analysis. I'm sharing this because people will say, well, look, you know, I mean, if you guys are so insistent that there's got to be justification by faith alone, justification, sola fide, and if that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about, then that throws into doubt the salvation of lots of people throughout history. And the point is, look, it's not that I'm being rigid. It's that the Apostle Paul is. It's that the Bible is. Listen to Robert Raymond here. Paul's characterization of the Galatian churches, you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, could quite appropriately be employed to describe the early church's doctrinal drift as a whole, for it is one of the saddest facts of church history that the post-apostolic church's soteriological deliverances quickly launched the church on a doctrinal trajectory in the area of soteriology that more and more moved virtually the entire church away from the pristine Pauline teaching on salvation by pure grace and justification by faith alone. And I am not referring to the relatively insignificant kinds of errors that often occur when any uninspired theologian begins to comment upon the inspired scriptures. I am talking about serious doctrinal heresy. For from the apostolic fathers onward, the church fell more and more into serious soteriological error. with grace and faith giving way to legalism and the doing of good works as the pronounced way of salvation. An unevangelical gnomism runs virtually unabated through the writings of these church fathers. Not even fully in Augustine in the 5th century, and only upon rare later occasion after him, for example, Gottschalk and Bradford and Wycliffe and Huss, was the voice of Paul clearly heard again before the 16th century magisterial reformation, where it was then heard in the powerful preaching, teaching, and writing of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Many authorities might be cited in support of this general observation. The great, admittedly liberal, Richelieu is a theological school of thought you don't want to know about. The liberal theologians that I had to read in seminary, like Richel and others, are right now asking for a cup of cold water, just to let you know. Church historian Adolf von Harnack, who taught at the University of Berlin from 1889 to 1921, in both his History of Dogma and Mission and Expansion of the Church, contended that the Christianity of the second century was a corrupt synthesis of Hellenism and the evangelical religion of the apostolic age. In his famous quip, he declared, "Marcion was the only Gentile Christian who understood Paul, and even he misunderstood him." Kenneth Scott Kirk, F. Scott Kirk, Anglican Bishop of Oxford, in his 1928 Brampton Lectures observes, quote, now listen to this quotation here. "St. Paul's indignant wonder was evoked by the reversion of a small province of the Christian church, Galatia, to the legalistic spirit of the Jewish religion. Had Paul lived half a century or a century later, his cause for amazement would have increased 100-fold. The example of the Galatians might be thought to have infected the entire Christian church. Writer after writer seems to have little other interest than to express the genius of Christianity wholly in terms of law and obedience, reward and punishment." End quote. Benjamin Warfield, professor of didactic and polemical theology at Princeton Seminary from 1887 to 1921, as orthodox as Harnack was liberal, observed in 1897, quote, "There is a great gulf cleft between the writings of the apostles and their immediate successors, which is in nothing more marked than just in the slight grasp which the latter have on the principles of evangelical religion," unquote. In the same year, James Orr, in his Eliot Lectures delivered before the Western Theological Seminary, Allegheny, Pennsylvania, which were published under the title Progress of Dogma, affirmed, quote, now this is the last quote I'm going to read to you. Listen to this carefully. "There is no question, from the Protestant, and I believe also from the scriptural standpoint, but that the church from a very early period went seriously astray in its doctrinal and practical apprehension of the divine method of the sinner's salvation. Many beautiful utterances, I know, can be cited to show that the thought of acceptance through God's grace on the grounds of Christ's merit alone was never absent from the consciousness of the church. Nay, it was its deepest note all through. But these cannot overbear the fact that ideas early crept in and came to have controlling influence, which were in principle antagonistic to that consciousness. Partly, no doubt, this was due to the inevitable blunting of Pauline ideas and their passing over to the Gentile world, imperfectly prepared, through lack of a training under the law to receive them. Partly also is attributable to the fact already noticed that in order of time the doctrines of sin, grace, and atonement, which are the presuppositions of this doctrine of justification, had not yet been theologically investigated." End quote. Now, what he's talking about there is the earliest theological doctrinal controversies in Christianity had to do primarily with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the person of Christ. And that's what the First Nicene Council is about. And also there were debates over the canon of scripture caused by the early heretic Marcion, who was born in the first century and didn't die until the second century, until the early 100s. So the canon of scripture and the doctrine of God took center stage. Then you have the Augustinian Pelagian controversy. That really does get the church to focus somewhat on soteriology. And Augustine does a pretty good job. He would have done better if he had known Greek and Hebrew, which he did not. And that's why he doesn't get all the way there in his understanding. But it's not really until the fine-tuning that happens in the 16th century that you have a really pristine, clear return to the clarity of what the Apostle Paul said. And I remember I read, I have a Justitia Dei by Alistair McGrath, is a massive treatise on the history of the doctrine of justification. And he points out how one of the reasons Augustine is real close to Reformed theology, but not all the way there, is he didn't know the Greek language, and he knew nothing about Hebrew. He thought that the term that the Latin Vulgate used to translate dikaiō and dikaiōsune, the term justificare in Latin means to make righteous. The verb, the Greek verb, justify means to declare righteous. You see the difference between making righteous and declaring righteous? Real different. Real different words. Okay? Because I had read Justitia Dei before I went to seminary, I could see the languages are extremely important. And if I'm going to stand up in a pulpit week after week, and if men as brilliant as Augustine and as brilliant as others who have gone before us, if they could make errors on such important matters only because they didn't have the discipline to study the languages, then I need to study the languages hard. I need to really work hard to make sure I get as good at Greek and Hebrew as I can get, because I don't want to make those kinds of mistakes. I don't want to lead people astray. I want to preach the gospel correctly and accurately. Okay. Okay, we're at the one-hour mark. Wow, thanks everybody for your comments over here. And Jeremy, thank you for dropping in. And B. Jacob, thank you. Rudy Manrique, if I'm saying that right. And Ryan Smith and Julia Falling, thank you all for joining me here online. Wow, there's 17 people listening in or watching. I think that's a record. Wow, that's really very encouraging. John O'Rourke and I are going to do a follow-up, just make some more comments about God's sovereignty on the debate that we have with Drew McLeod and Eric Kemp from the provisionist perspective. Fascinating debate. If you haven't seen it, please go watch it. It was hosted by a YouTube channel called The Gospel Truth. A guy named Marlon Wilson hosts that. If you do a search on YouTube for John O'Rourke, Patrick Hines, Drew McLeod, Eric Kemp, or The Gospel Truth, or something like that, you'll find the YouTube channel, and it's on there. It's got, I think, over 1,500 views already, and it was done just over a week ago. So it was an interesting experience. Our opponents are admitting I saw a video they did, sort of admitting they didn't do overly well, which is not because me and John are great debaters. It's because when you're trying to argue against the Word of God and you argue against even slightly knowledgeable opposition, things aren't going to go well for you. But John and I are going to have a lot more to say. Not really so much in rebuttal to anything that they said, because I felt that what we said in response was pretty good. I didn't feel that they said anything else that really merits a response. But we're going to expand on the theme of God's sovereignty, because there's a lot more that needs to be said about it, and there's a lot more scripture to discuss. So thank you all for being here. David King is here. Pastor Hines, I'll have to tell you sometime about the time Dr. Piper visited my church. Yikes. Wow. I've always wondered, what if John Piper came to my church and all upset? How dare you say all this stuff about me? That would be epic. That would be epic. I would tell him what I've said here. I'm a lot more frightened of Jesus and blaspheming his work than I am of Reformed celebrities. So, anyway, David, I'd love to hear all about it, man, sometime. But thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.